Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn once again to Philippians chapter 4. We're continuing our discussion on the subject of gospel giving. The subject of gospel giving. And we'll return to a text that we began looking at last week, Philippians 4, verses 14 through 20. Allow me to read it for us, both as a means of review, as well as to familiarize ourselves with the specific verses that we will look at this morning, namely verses 18 through 20. But let me begin reading in verse 14. Paul writes, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God be glory forever and ever. Amen." We've been considering seven principles of gospel giving from this passage. The very occasion of Paul's written correspondence to this church was the result, as we've been speaking about, of a gift that the Philippians sent to him while he was in prison. Verses 14 through 20 serve as a thank you letter written by the Apostle Paul for this gift. But these verses really are much more than that, because from these verses, as we began talking about last week, we learn certain principles that should mark our gospel giving. In other words, there are certain biblical principles we should operate off of as we give to the promotion and the support of the preaching of the gospel. And the first principle we saw in verse 14 was that we should give thoughtfully. We should give thoughtfully. We saw that the Philippians' kindness in sending this gift to Paul was a way for them to share in his trouble while he was in prison. They understood that they could not be with him in prison, but this didn't prevent them from thoughtfully finding a way to meet his needs by taking up a considerable donation and delivering it to him. And we learn from this that our giving should thoughtfully consider the needs of those we support. It is not wrong to be concerned about the physical and material needs of others that we are supporting in gospel ministry. When we are made aware of such needs, it should encourage our giving. We should understand that as we meet those physical needs, it provides them the opportunity to be more efficient in proclaiming the gospel and the spiritual calling that they've been given, they can fulfill when their physical needs are met. We should give thoughtfully. Secondly, we saw in verse 15 that we should also give consistently. As hard as it is for us to believe, the Philippians were the only church supporting Paul at one point in his ministry. They gave proactively. They gave consistently. In other words, they refused to wait around for others to support him. And we learn from this that the preaching of the gospel is far too important to rely upon others to give to its cause. We should give consistently, even when others are not giving. As Paul says in verse 15, when he left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with him in giving and receiving except the Philippians only. They supported him consistently. We need to give consistently. Third, we saw in verse 16 that we should also give generously. We saw here in verse 16 that the Philippians supported Paul even while he was in a different city. As he says in verse 16, in Thessalonica, they sent help to him for his needs once and again. We also noted the fact that this was true when Paul was ministering in Corinth. It was the Philippians that supported Paul so that he didn't have to receive a paycheck from the Corinthian congregation. This is a demonstration of amazing generosity. And what we learn from this is that our giving should be generous. We should not think, you know, I wonder how my gift is going to come somehow turn around and serve my needs. Rather, we should give even when we can't see how a return will come back to us. We should give generously. Fourth, we saw in verse 17 that we also should give expectantly. Verse 17, Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account. And we learn from this, though it is wrong to only give in a manner that allows us to experience or see the fruit of our giving, it is not wrong to give in such a way where we expect God to bless our giving in return. And Paul points out here in verse 17 that he rejoiced in the Philippians' giving because of the fruit that it bore to them, that God always blesses individuals and churches who give. We can give expectantly. We can give with the expectation that God's going to bless our giving. That's why Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. So verse 14 taught us that we are to give thoughtfully. Verse 15 taught us that we're to give consistently. Verse 16 that we're to give generously. Verse 17 that we're to give expectantly. But now we come to the fifth principle in our discussion, and that is found in verse 18, where Paul tells us, in essence, that we should give sacrificially. We should give sacrificially. Notice Paul's description of the gift itself in verse 18. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This verse is really the key verse in this whole passage. And Paul points out here in verse 18 that the gift not only had an impact on him personally, it not only had an impact on the Philippians and that it boomeranged back to them in a blessing, but Paul says here in verse 18 that surprisingly their gift actually had an impact on God himself. That's an amazing thought. Notice again verse 18, referring to the Philippians' gift, he says, I have received full payment and more. Once again, this is business terminology of Paul's day. Paul's statement is sort of like confirmation on a bank statement, or we could say like a receipt, if you will, that he had received their gift in full. And even more than that, he says, more than what they owed, more than what was expected. He was overflowing with excess, with more than enough, not just enough to meet his bare minimum needs. They gave above the level of mere duty so that their giving, watch this, overflowed with great abundance and was truly a sacrificial gift. Because notice what Paul continues to say as he speaks with gratitude. He says, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. And then notice what he calls it. He calls it a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. If you're like me, you are left guessing what the gift actually was that Paul received, since Paul doesn't mention what it was. We can guess, and our guesses are nothing more than educated guesses, but I think it was likely money, I think, to cover some of his personal costs as he was forced by the Roman government to rent his own apartment, to buy his own food, as he was confined, chained to a Roman soldier. It may have included something as simple as reading material or maybe clothes, since in his second Roman imprisonment, he wrote to Timothy to bring him his cloak so that he could be warm and also bring him books and also especially the parchments, which referred to the Hebrew scriptures. I mean, your guess is as good as mine as to what this gift was. Part of us really wants to know what the gift is, but we shouldn't linger too long on this because the verse itself simply doesn't tell us what the gift is. Suffice it to say, whatever it was, it went way above and beyond anything Paul could have imagined. He was deeply blessed by it. And I often wonder what testimony this must have been to the soldier chained to him the day he opened the package that was sent to him from the Philippian congregation. Truly, that soldier saw the love that the body of Christ has for its own demonstrated in this gift. But enough about the gift. The focus is really not the gift itself in verse 18, but on the way the gift was received by and the way the gift was viewed by God himself. In verse 18, the central verse of this passage, Paul is telling us something that we cannot miss. His wording goes back to Old Testament sacrificial language. Paul speaks about this monetary gift as not simply a gift that met some earthly purpose in Paul's needs. No, this met a heavenly purpose. This was akin to an Old Testament sacrifice. And so Paul calls it here in verse 18, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were offered by priests to God on the altar. And as this was done, incense was poured out onto the sacrifice itself, which went forth as a sweet-smelling aroma ascending to heaven. And of course, the rising of the fragrant smoke toward heaven pictured the pleasure that such a sacrifice brought to God Himself. And when Paul describes the sacrifice of money and the gift that the Philippians sent to him, he describes it like it was an Old Testament sacrifice, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The other evening during dinner, we were done and we were enjoying some dessert, and all at once I looked out the window and I saw the most beautiful rainbow that I've ever seen in my whole life. Every color of the rainbow was bright and crisp, and it glistened, stretching from one end of the sky literally to the other end of the sky. Well, all at once, our family and also the guests that we had over that night went outside and we began taking videos and pictures of this rainbow. None of us had seen anything like it, and we were just mesmerized by the beauty of God's creation in that rainbow. Of course, you know that we live in a culture in which people are using the rainbow to represent something that God never intended it to represent. But as Christians, we understand what the rainbow really stands for. It was originally Noah and his family that witnessed that first rainbow in the story of Noah's Ark. We read this in the book of Genesis in chapter 8. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals, and of every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then, Genesis says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, but neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, that as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." You know, the sacrifice that Noah made that became a pleasing aroma and acceptable to God was not a means of earning favor with God for salvation. As I read the account, the sacrifice was offered to God after man and his family was delivered in salvation through the ark. And of course, this sacrifice of animals that was offered up to God, as all Old Testament sacrifices did, pointed forward to the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And of course, Christ's sacrifice was one of atonement. That's what makes it different. It was the final sacrifice which atoned for all of the families of God's people forever. And through it, Christ earned salvation for all of those elected into the family of God. But it is also true that Jesus' sacrifice was an act of loving obedience to His Father. As a matter of fact, it is the most supreme expression of sacrificial obedience in all of the Bible. And that is why Ephesians 5:2 describes Christ's sacrifice as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And that's why the author of Hebrews calls Jesus our great high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice. Well, what do we learn from all of this? What do we learn from Paul's usage of language that was meant to describe Old Testament sacrifices, but referring it to the New Testament giving of money to support the gospel? Well, I think it's clear what Paul's communicating to us. He's telling us that our way of sacrificing to the Lord in the new covenant is by giving of our money, sacrificing our money for the cause of the gospel. That when we do that, we are like a ministry of priests before Almighty God in giving Him a sacrifice. Sinclair Ferguson remarks on this passage that the Philippians' gifts have been like thank offerings to the Lord with which God has been pleased. You see, we are no longer to offer bloody sacrifices, but God has not changed. He still accepts and even expects other forms of sacrifice. Romans 12 says that we are to be a living sacrifice to God. And part of being a living sacrifice to Him includes sacrifices that we make financially toward the preaching of the gospel. Psalm 51:19 still applies to us, just in a different way, when it says that God will delight in right sacrifices. And a right sacrifice in the new covenant includes our financial sacrifices, giving toward gospel efforts. Consider Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, which says this, "Through Him then, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to His name." But then listen to this, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." When we do good and we share with our money for the support of the gospel, it is a good thing and it is a pleasing thing in the nostrils of God. This is why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us that the church is a holy priesthood that is offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, God has not changed. He has and always will require us to give sacrificially from our hard work and the earnings that we make. This was true all the way back in the book of Genesis when Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of his fat portions. And what does Genesis 4:4 affirm? But that God, the Lord, had regard for Abel and his offering. We ought to give sacrificially. That's the principle that we see from verse 18. Our financial giving to support gospel ministry should be sacrificial. Paul did not view the Philippians' giving as merely an act of sympathy being shown to him to meet his material and physical needs in his great time of need. No, Paul viewed their giving as a sacrifice to God in order to promote the gospel. You know, Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 9:7 about cheerful giving. Cheerful giving is always the result of having this larger picture of your money as a sacrifice on God's altar, an act done to please Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. You could put it this way. This morning, God cares how you smell. Is your life marked by the sweet smell of sacrifice? Or is it marked by the stench of stinginess. Our giving will never rise above mere duty when we only view it in terms of a 10% tithe or something like that. Our giving should be viewed as sacrificial. And when we see this, it causes us to give above and beyond what we think we're capable of giving, to give exactly like the Philippians gave, to give sacrificially. Well, all of this talk about sacrificial giving leads to the sixth principle, which is seen in verse 19. Lest we think that we can't afford to give sacrificially, notice what Paul says in verse 19. It's a promise. Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." We must give sacrificially, but we can also give confidently, which is the sixth principle. We can give confidently. We can give confidently because of the promise here in verse 19. When you give sacrificially, you are promised that God will supply every need of yours according to His riches. Now, for God to give according to His riches highlights the wealth of God. And it highlights the generosity of God. There is a big difference between God giving from His riches and God giving in accordance with His riches. God doesn't simply give from His riches. God gives according to His riches or in proportion to His riches. God gives out of the overflow of His riches, not stingily. For instance, if a wealthy man helps a poor man by taking $20 out of his bank account, he is only given from his riches. But when that same rich man takes $20,000 out of his bank account, he is not simply given from his riches, he is given according to his riches, in proportion to his riches. And what Paul is trying to communicate to the Philippians is that their sacrificial giving was going to result in God giving back to them in a manner that supplied and met all of their needs, above and beyond what they could think. God was not merely giving from His riches back to them, but God would give according to His riches. This verse teaches us a simple truth, and that is that it is impossible to outgive God. Just when we think we have given enough and we have done enough and we're doing what we should do, pulling our own load, we read a verse like this and we receive a promise that we should confidently give, understanding that the more we give, the more God is going to bless us in return in meeting our needs. When we sow bountifully, we will also what? Reap bountifully. That's what 2 Corinthians 9:6 says. Or Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. When we honor the Lord with our wealth, our barns will be plenty and our vats will overflow with new wine. Even Jesus Himself said in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." You see, the Philippians themselves had given sacrificially, and yet God was still continually supplying and meeting their every need. I mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which in that passage, Paul testifies about the giving of the Philippians. I mentioned this last week. Paul says in this passage to the Corinthians, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia," referring to the Philippians. Paul says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify, even beyond their means, of their own accord." In other words, the Philippians were poor, but they continued to give sacrificially, and God just continued to supply their every needs. And Paul's encouraging them here in verse 19 of Philippians 4 that God's going to continue to do that. And so once again, we're reminded that obedience always comes down to faith, no matter what it is. Do we trust that God is big enough to meet our needs when we give sacrificially? You see, giving confidently means that we trust Him. And let's remember the larger context out of which these verses are flowing. Paul's previous discussion concerned the subject of contentment, did it not? In verses 11 and 12, where Paul said, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." We will never learn the secret of contentment until we learn to give both sacrificially and confidently, trusting in God to meet our needs. And as the end of verse 19 says, the greatest of all riches, notice this, is found in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, our perspective needs to be viewed from the status of our spiritual wealth. Riches, true riches, beloved, are not found in material possessions, but in Christ Jesus, as Paul says here in verse 19. To be in union with Christ is to be wealthy beyond all compare. It is to receive all of the spiritual riches of the Father, having your life hidden with Christ in God. And what does that mean in terms of application for our giving? Well, if you're worried this morning about paying the bills, understand God will take care of your every need. What's the worst that could happen to you? That you lose your car? That you lose your job? That you lose your home? You can lose all of those things and you still have Christ. You are still spiritually wealthy. And you're not going to stop giving to support the preaching of the gospel out of fear because you're worried. Paul's saying, have faith that God will meet your needs. Trust that any amount of money you give to support the gospel, God sees that, just as Jesus saw that old woman, that poor woman. I don't know if she was old or not, but she was at least poor, who gave those two copper coins. It was all that she had. We enjoy the bounty of God's riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we shouldn't worry about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear, for God has promised to meet all of our needs. And perhaps you're fortunate enough this morning or blessed enough by God that you're not worried about paying the bills because you have more than enough. And if that's the case, then consider giving more to God. You cannot outgive God. You can confidently give to God because you can never outgive Him. He has promised to meet and supply your every single need. So I hope you can see from this passage that gospel giving ought to be a priority in every believer's life. And from this passage flow seven principles. We've seen six of these principles. First, we saw in verse 14 that we are to give thoughtfully. Secondly, we saw in verse 15 that we are to give consistently. Third, verse 16, we're to give generously. Fourth, verse 17, we are to give expectantly. Fifth, verse 18, we are to give sacrificially. Sixth, verse 19, we are to give confidently. And finally, I want you to notice with me from verse 20, Paul closes out this passage by telling us that we should give doxologically. I know that's a mouthful, but we should give doxologically. Paul simply cannot contain himself in all this talk about his heavenly Father meeting the needs of his children. God has met all of his needs in prison, and he has just promised the Philippians that God is going to meet all of the Philippians' needs. And this causes him to burst into a doxological praise in verse 20. Notice what he says. He says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is high praise to God. And Paul is saying, to God be the glory. The word glory here is the Greek word doxa. It's where we get our English word doxology. Now that English word doxology is made up really of two words. The word doxa, which means glory, and the word logos, which means word. Therefore, a doxology is a word about God's glory. Paul, in verse 20, is giving glory to God for his kindness in meeting the needs of his children. And such is an appropriate response for all of God's children. You know, doxological statements are found throughout Paul's letters, sometimes at the beginning of his letters, sometimes in the middle of his letters, mostly at the end of his letters. But I think it's fitting that Paul would give this doxology in verse 20 right after a discussion on gospel giving, since our giving should always be, listen to this, doxological. We should always give with the primary motive to give to the glory of God. Now, none of the other six principles are wrong in and of themselves. We ought to give according to those principles. But Paul saves the best principle, the primary principle, for last. What should motivate your financial giving to the church? And it's this desire to glorify God. This seems to be Jesus' point in Matthew 6. Listen to his words. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give," and in the context he's talking about giving to the needy, but it applies in principle to any sort of giving. "When you give, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward," which is the reward of being praised by men, a temporary reward, and not that great at that. "But when you give to the needy," Jesus says, "do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." See, God will bless and reward faithful giving. But if we are giving with a motive that simply wants to be blessed and wants to be noticed by others, then we will receive our reward only from the praise of other men in this life. Paul is telling us here in verse 20 that our giving needs to be doxological, that the motives of our giving must be doxological. We give not because others see us. We give not because we are expected to give in the final analysis. No, we give as an act of true and genuine worship to God. We give not only because God tells us to give, but we give, most importantly, because God deserves it. He is worthy of receiving glory and honor, even through our financial sacrifices that are made in His name to support the preaching of the gospel. You know, the 18th century preacher John Brown of Haddington was once approached by a young man who told this great preacher that he wished to be a preacher of the gospel. And John Brown, looking at this young man, sort of sizing him up and noticing that he was pretty weak in intellect, but that he was very strong in conceit, John Brown advised him to continue working in his present job. To which the young man replied, "But I wish to preach and to glorify Christ and to glorify God." And John Brown answered him, "My friend, a man may glorify God by making brooms. Stick to your trade and glorify God." You see, not everyone is called to preach the gospel in full-time Christian ministry, but all are called to give financially for the proclamation of the gospel to the glory of God's name. And this is what Paul meant when he told the Philippians that he thanked them because they were partners with him in the gospel. Let us be partners with one another in the gospel as we give sacrificially to support the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.